For we are real family, family that lasts. Other family goes away. I'm going to start tear up here. Looked at the wrong person when I said that. Somebody who's part of their family went away. Some of our family goes away, but God's family never goes away. We are together. Obviously, we pass on from this earth and go to another life, but we are together forever and ever. This is real family. This is family that lasts. This is family united by God, soldered together, unified in Christ as his one body. Something I wanted to do, exposed with the difficulty that the Smiths are now still going through, and James is having a tough time of it. And so I wanted to do this a while ago, and I wasn't able to, because the folks I wanted to do this with were involved with the COVID difficulties of their own. We had a brother and sister leave here and go get married nearly a month ago, 25th of July. Nearly a month ago, and I wanted to say in front of you all, like I get to do at a wedding ceremony, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you what a joy it is to see a brother, get to know a brother and a sister here, and to see them build their relationship and get closer to each other in another way. So congratulations, Alex and Aaron. We're thrilled for you and good to see you. Glad you're safe from a lot of different things. Glad to see you're here. You know, when you obey, when I obey just the things I agree with, that's not really obedience, is it? That's just me doing what I want to do. So if I agree with the speed limit, well, then I'll drive that speed. But if I pay it, but if I don't, I pay my taxes anyway. I don't cheat that way. But I am just bullheaded enough to agree with the things. I'm so hard-headed. When they put an entrance door and an exit door on a big box store around here, I'll park closer to the exit door, and they've done it so that they don't open up for you, you know? You go to the exit door, opens up. Go to the entrance door, it opens up. Go to the exit door, but if you get your... That's how hard-headed I am. Even the little things, I'm just bullheaded about to do it my way. That's why I want to do it my way. We do a terrible job with the Bible when we handle it that way. I grew up being taught Bible lessons, I guess, over and over and over again, and after 20 years of that, I knew what 1 Corinthians 13 was about, and I knew that we're supposed to be nice to each other. And that was about the scope of, that's not literally the scope of my knowledge, but I did not have any sense that I'm supposed to read the Bible and obey it. When I was 20 years old, and they were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and they were actually applying what Paul taught Timothy to their own situations and to their own life, and I was stunned that you could actually do that with the Bible. And to this day, I am learning layer after layer after layer of things that I need to be obeying that I've kind of held off at arm's length. We're going to be spending time in the book of Philippians because we need to pay attention to our Heavenly Father and to His Word. He gives us His Word to guide and run our lives. We have Paul's letters and Peter's and John's, etc. We have them for a reason. That we can be men and women of the Word and let the Word run our lives. So, first Philippians chapter 1. Famously, Paul is in prison when he writes this. It's not exactly, you have to kind of peel away what imprisonment this might be and what the reason was, but he says the reason was because he was teaching the gospel. Well, we know with Paul, that could be just about anything in Christ. So we don't know exactly where he is. We don't know exactly what his imprisonment is about. We don't know if it's one of the ones listed in Acts. It's not the one one of the ones we know about because he got out so quickly. But it's interesting which imprisonment this is. But we do know something about this imprisonment. He's expecting to be executed. He is expecting to die. He gets that very clear across to us in chapter 1. But he's determined not to let that cloud shape his situation. Paul wrote this to share how serious his situation was. He wanted the church, especially a church like Philippians, to know what's going on. He wanted to thank them for their support because he highlights this at the end. Their gift is going to their credit to be a blessing to them because it's been a blessing to many, many others. But he wanted to teach them how to handle their own serious situations. He gives them a pattern for handling their own serious situations. But you ever notice when you're in a bad situation, you want to encourage somebody else because you want to encourage yourself? So Paul, and you can tell, he's concerned that he's going to embarrass the church, that he's going to embarrass the gospel, that he won't be able to face his own death with the kind of courage he wants to have. Anybody might agree with him in that? If you were about to be executed, you think you might be concerned with how courageously you could do that? He's concerned, and he wrestles with his own death in the early part of the book. So he's teaching the Philippians how to be victorious over this darkness that's encompassed his life. He has people in the church who are opposing him. He writes about them. He's been lied about. He's under a cloud of injustice, and it's a life-threatening cloud. He needs encouragement, and he's kind of lonely in that jail cell. You know, they didn't feed those guys. You ate if you had friends who would show up and bring you something to eat. They didn't take care of you in jail much. So, years ago, we studied Philippians as a congregation over several Sundays, and this is kind of an outline of this is sort of a chapter outline of Philippians. That the message of Philippians, and this goes exactly into what I just said, the message of Philippians is don't let anything take away your joy, including unjust execution. Don't let anything take away your joy, including being imprisoned wrongly and about to be executed innocently. Chapter 1 says, don't let your circumstances take away your joy. Chapter 2 says, don't let yourself or your own pride, prideful accomplishments, take away your joy. Chapter 3, don't let your status, don't let your titles, your position in society, your position in being known, or your possessions, all of those can sap and suck your joy out of your life. Don't you let that happen. And famously, finally, chapter 4, don't let worry, don't let trouble, don't let worry steal your joy. Not in Christ, All of those things can sap the joy out of anybody on this earth except us in Christ, because we have a totally different perspective on things. We stand in a different place. But how do we do that? Do we just ignore that Afghanistan's in chaos? Do we pretend that there isn't another virus variant that seems to be more aggressive? How do we just, okay, don't worry, forget it. No, we don't hide our head in the sand. We have a different perspective on things. Bart prayed about it a little while ago, that we're not fearful of the things that are, quote, dangerous. Fear the things of this world. Fear God only. Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill your body, but not your soul. If all they can do is kill you, Paul says, I win. Now, we'd weep. It's painful. It's painful dying. I haven't tried it yet. It's painful dying. Lived at the end of a big, beautiful area. Most of it was a training area. And I was driving to work, and there was a column of French tanks, armored vehicles, big tanks. They were coming down this very windy road, and I was going up. So there were a lot of blind curves, and tanks don't drive very fast. So they're rolling past me, and I'm staying over as far as I can because they're taking about a lane and a half of a two-lane road. And I come around the corner. The speed limit was 60 miles an hour. I'm only doing about 40, but that's plenty fast to be passing tanks. I'm way under the speed limit. And I come around the corner, and here's a car heading my way who wasn't patient enough to wait for that column to go by. And he's in my lane. And he's also driving. He's probably driving more than 40 because he's trying to get around this next vehicle of his, this next tank. And I nearly plowed into him. I had nowhere to go except to the edge of the road, and there was a ditch over there, but there was a guardrail. And I headed toward the guardrail, and I didn't hit it. I'm kicking up rocks, I'm kicking up dust, and he is over here, and I'm over here, and we went past each other. And my heart was in my throat. All the adrenaline shot up through my body, so you're completely awake and completely on edge. And the farther I drove down that road, the angrier I got. I got mad. I got angry. Have no idea to this day who that was in that car. But what angered me was that he nearly took away my children's father. I had long since settled it with my own death. But I didn't settle. I'd never face such a thing as my children not having a dad and Carol losing her husband. Settle with our own life, and death is painful. But we still don't give in to the fears and the worries of this world. Paul gives us specific steps. I try to let the, when I do a words a Bible study, I try to let the Bible teach it to me, rather than have my own preconceptions. I thought I was going to bring 3 or 4 points out of this. There are, in fact, 10 points that come out of the letter of Philippians of how to keep joy from being sapped out of your life. So there are 10 points here, but I'm not going to be able to spend much time in every one of them. I'll highlight a few, but I'm going to list them. The way that Paul gives us to keep joy foremost in our lives and confidence. Chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ's return, until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm confident, says Paul, that God will make you victorious, just like he said. I'm sure of it. These are strong words he uses in this sentence. And so the beginning of this, the beginning of knowing that the joy of Christ, that the peace of Christ is ours, is to know that our Heavenly Father will fulfill his promises. He's capable. God is able. God is powerful. It doesn't matter how big your problem is. Our God is bigger. It doesn't matter if we add up all of our problems together. Our God is bigger. It doesn't matter if you add up all the problems and all of the sins of all the people of all time and all the world. Our God is bigger than that. There's nothing for you to be afraid of in Christ. God himself, but that's only a matter of your awareness of his wondrous power and person. No. Paul says, I'm confident. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's where you start. That's what you stand on to begin with. Number two, verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I don't know which words yours use, but only is the way the New American Standards uses it. Only conduct yourself, but it could be always. The idea is that in your conduct, only do it this way. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, everything you do is for the gospel of Christ. Everything you do is for Christ. When you make your breakfast, when you brush your teeth, when you go to work, when you talk to your neighbor, it is all to the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. We're out of the motives of this world. We are Christians. We carry the name of Christ. We carry the purpose of full purpose in us. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's everything we do. So that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith. So he's not just talking to us individually. We do have an individual faith. We do have an individual responsibility. We do have an individual relationship. But he's speaking to the church, and he wants them to realize that everything we do is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And a powerful statement, and we know it, and we practice it, and we teach it, but all built through this. I get the pleasure of seeing it every week, nearly every day. The phone calls often come through me to say, so-and-so needs this, I'm going over, or what do you think about, how can we help so-and-so, this is going on, this is happening, there's a group that's meeting to do this. One thing after another, one statement of love and unity in this congregation after another, after another, after another. I know that there are unmet needs in this congregation. I know that there are painful chapters in our lives that nobody seems to pay attention to. We have a lot of growth to do in this, but I see it every day, every week, the unity and care of this congregation. We're supposed to be of one mind. We're supposed to be pulling together, and we're to be completely united in Christ. Number three, second chapter 2, 6 through 11. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When you read Philippians, and here's a great way to read Philippians. I was taught this up in Fairbanks years and years and years ago. You can do it this week. I don't mean to interrupt any of your other Bible studies, but take Take Philippians this afternoon. And then tomorrow, pick a special time you won't be interrupted and read through it. And then on Tuesday, just read through it. And then on Wednesday, just read through it. Not a study of it. Read it the way it was written to the church in Philippi. Do it on Friday. Do it on Saturday. 5 days in a row, I know I said seven, but 5 days in a row, you'll have a different perspective on what's going on in the book. And one of the perspectives is that Paul is saying this phrase to himself, or at least that's my supposition over it. But this phrase is a hinge point in the joy and the glory of why he can rejoice always. That every knee will bow. This statement is a statement of victory, that even if he dies today, every knee will bow, including his executioners. Obviously, Paul wants them to come to Christ. He'd love that they bowed to Christ and made Jesus Lord or proclaimed Jesus Lord in this life, but every knee will bow. This was probably a memory phrase. We'd call it a memory verse, but it wasn't a verse yet. A memory phrase for the early church, or at least it became one. It's such a glorious proclamation. We just had a proclamation. He is, and who God has made him. God has highly exalted him to bestow upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. What a great statement. That's number three. Number four, it's not about you. It's not about you. What are you worried about? What are you having a hard time over? It's not about you. We are useful tools in the hand of God. Look back a couple of verses. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one person. But in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out for your own purpose also in Christ Jesus. That gets rid of a lot of the reasons we don't rejoice. We often don't rejoice because we're having a difficult time. We often don't know what it is to be at peace because of the turmoil on us, around us. We're focused, we're looking at us. I'm not having an easy time of it. It's hard on me. It's not about me. It's not for me. My victory is sealed in Christ and established by God himself. The rest of my life is in service. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians, I know, but it fits here because it's not about me. I died. I have been crucified. And that wipes away a lot of the noise of this world and the things I'm worried about and the things that I don't like and the things that are hard on me and the things that I'm afraid of, which gets to number five, the next one, chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. Do everything without grumbling, complaining, or disputing, arguing. So I simplified it. I hope you don't mind. No complaining. Imagine that. Imagine going through an afternoon with no complaining. Yeah, I know. Thank you. Thank you, brother, for laughing. What if we really obeyed the Bible? Imagine, this is what I mean about I'll obey the parts that I like and can get along with, but the parts I don't like, you know why? You know why? Because I say, I can't do that. Therefore, I'm not going to try. I can't rejoice only. That's ridiculous. He doesn't mean, I mean, rejoice always. Excuse me. I can't rejoice always. We don't even try. No complaining, no arguing. This is where what Judd read fits in. Go back to, keep your finger there. We'll be back in Philippians in a second. But go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a real lesson here. Obviously, there's a lesson here because he said, I wrote this for a reason. I wrote this so you would remember. I don't want you to be unaware, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, that brethren. Verse 6, all these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they craved, or be idolaters as some of them were, or act immorally, verse 8, as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did. So there's a whole list of things. He said, don't get yourself involved with any of these things. Don't try God. Don't test him. Stay away from sexual immorality. Don't grumble, nor grumble as some of them did. All these go back to Numbers. All these go back to the book of Numbers. You can find the stories in your footnotes there. But all were given as an example to us of what not to do. And I used to think that that was it. Okay, got it. Here's a list of things that the Israelites got in trouble from, and I'm not supposed to do. So I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to try to remember not to do that. Interesting that grumbling is one of these things. They grumbled many times. They were upset many times. We had it better in Egypt. I don't like this food. I mean, how many different ways can you cook manna? You can roast it, you can fry it, you can eat it raw. I don't know. And if we're focused on ourselves, you could be complaining pretty, and good grief, pretty quickly with that. But you're out in the desert. What kind of reassurance that there's even going to be water the next day? You get it with 1.5 million people, and there's no food. You'd think that complaining would be in order. Who planned this trip? 1.5 million people came out into the desert with no food, and I'm not supposed to complain? Hello? God wanted none of their complaining. If they had just slowed down enough, and this is our lesson. Go back up to the first verses. All our fathers passed all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. He's making a parallel about their baptism and our baptism. Moses is a Christ image right there. And the cloud, the pillar that led their way, and the sea, both made out of water, are their effective baptisms for the people. But look at this. Look at verse 3. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spirit, who? Christ. That'll take you a little bit of study. If the New Testament didn't say it, and you taught that in a Bible class, I'd stick on my hand and say, where do you get the idea that the rock that they got the water out of is Christ? Well, you could make it figured. Well, now you're just. And we go, oh. You see, the manna and the water were, yes, they were physical. But God had a different thing for them to learn. How many years would it take to realize, we get manna every day. It wasn't here yesterday, and it's in my hand today, and it won't be here tomorrow. How long will it take for you to say, this is a spiritual event? It took David a few minutes standing before Goliath to realize this isn't physical combat physically, because David knew it wasn't a physical battle. It was a spiritual battle. You see, if we miss the point, if we look at the real short term, if we look at the here and now, but I'm hungry today, but I don't like what's going on today, but what about me today? If we live in that kind of thinking, we are going to miss the messages and the lessons. Paul writes of these is the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's astounding what you learn when you say, you know what? I think I'm just going to obey what the Bible says. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to argue. I am not. Now, I lost my place. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. We are supposed, the word gentle means reasonable or fair. We're supposed to be reasonable, just, fair people. And let that be seen. Go out, in other words, connect with people. When you go out there, don't keep your eyes down and buy the next thing off the shelves and go check out and then walk out. Look up. Connect with people. Bring the love and the peace of Christ that you're experiencing in your own lives into other people's lives. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. 6, do not worry. It says, don't worry about today at all. He mentions specifically, don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. But don't worry about your life. Tomorrow will take care of itself, he says. Complaining, worry mixes in with arguing. Worry mixes in with anxiousness. Remember, you go back to the basic, to the beginning. The first one was God will perfect you. You have nothing to worry about. We have become a nation where anxiety is growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. I don't know all the reasons why, but I know it doesn't come from looking at Christ. God promises us peace. God promises us peace. I think the next thing has something to do with why we worry so much, number 8, and that is we don't feed our mind good thoughts. Finally, brother, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell or meditate, linger on these things. Feed your mind good. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, praiseworthy. Spend your thoughts on those. And this room is filled with all of those things. You find them in relationships, or you find them, but you want to have them in relationships. You find them in the creation. You find them in the blessings God's bringing into people's lives. There's good being done by people all around you. Millions and billions of good actions. But will the news report those? They won't have any listeners if they report good news. People pay attention to bad news. They slow down for a car wreck. People pay attention to bad news. We lovingly, tenderly heal and help people who are mixed up in bad and evil and painful. But we don't feed our brain that. We are to be people of peace. We're to live worry-free lives, peace-filled lives. Number 9, contentedness. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, or I have learned to be content, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the context for that verse. I can do all things. In other words, I can be content in any circumstance. I can do what Christ needs me to do. I can, this list, Paul is saying, what I have written here, I can do these things in Christ. Contentedness, thankfulness. Have you ever seen it's most, I don't want to pick on children, but anyway, if you ever gone to a birthday party for a child or Christmas time for with children around in which the gifts are just ripped into, and if the kid doesn't like it, and he grabs the next one and he rips into that one, it's humorous. It makes us laugh. Ha 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 ha. Except it's an example of someone being unthankful, ungrateful. It's not funny. It's not funny. Contentedness, thankfulness. We're told to thank God in all circumstances. We're to be thankful people. Oh, thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for this, and thank you, and thank you, and thank you. I long since, after about two Thanksgivings with my family, I gave up asking the question, okay, let's go around the table and everybody say what you're going to be thankful for, because I realized what a ridiculous question that was, because we'd be there for days. The food would have begun to mold, much less just congeal. The mountain of thankfulness we ought to have for God every day, every moment of every day. Let me give you a prayer. I'm going to give you the entire prayer. You can copy it if you like. You can have it. I say it all the time. Thank you, Father. A whisper in her ear, thank you, Father. We have mushrooms growing in our front yard that are really cool looking. Thank you, Father. And why not? Be thankful in all circumstances. You all overwhelm me with feelings of thankfulness before God. Contentedness comes from thankfulness. Thankfulness is encouraged by contentedness. Be content. Besides the fact that we are among the 1% of the 1% historically, we are the most wealthy, well-off people ever. It's embarrassing that we even have to talk about being thankful and contented. But we really practice complaining and being irritated and being disappointed by things. Like the guy who's concerned because his fourth car doesn't start. You know, it's embarrassing how much blessings we have. Thankfulness. And finally, number 10, rejoice, 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 rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But I'm not always in a joyful mood. You don't need to be in a joyful mood. You need to be thankful for who your Heavenly Father is and rejoice that He's victorious, that He's working things in your life. There are a million reasons to rejoice. It's not about feelings, and it's not an emotion. It's a choice in Christ. It's a choice in Christ. Thank you all for being so patient. That was a longer list than I had intended, but it's what was listed in the book of Philippians. And there's more. Go read it this week. It's a beauty situation filled with joy because I think Paul really needed it. What a God we have. What a Heavenly Father we have. It gives us not fake reasons. We're not churning up joy and satisfaction when everything's really lousy. All right, I'll pretend to be joyful. No! He gives us real reasons to have real lasting joy, real reasons to have lasting peace, real reasons to have lasting confidence and thankfulness, because it lasts forever. We are, and we'll try to help you as we stand and sing the song that Jimmy has selected.